you have your bulletins, you might have noticed an insert there. And that's where I'm going to start in just a few minutes. I want to add my prayer request as well at this point. Let you pray with me for one more minute here. Father, I do want to thank you and praise you for the beautiful day you've given us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your continued loving presence. Thank you for your so great salvation. Thank you for instructing us. Thank you for giving us men through whom you have spoken through the ages, the many prophets. And we look today at Paul in the New Testament, a man that was so antagonistic to your church, your people, and you turned him around 180 degrees, and he became perhaps the greatest of the New Testament writers in instructing us from you through him. Thank you for that. Thank you for the time we have together. May it bless and honor your name. May we bless and honor your name from our hearts, for your glory, for your honor. Praise you. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I want to look at that little chart with you for a moment or two here so you kind of get an idea of what's on there and what we're talking about. And then we're going to read those verses that apply here. Notice arrows pointing every which way. And I hope that isn't too confusing for you. But starting right there in the middle, you see an arrow going right to left. On the left side, natural. This is a descriptives of a person, an individual, a man, woman. A natural person on the left. Notice the descriptives underneath that term natural. This is an unsaved person without the Holy Spirit. That's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 14. I'm going to go back there in our scripture, looking at 2:14 through about 3:4, chapter 3, verse 4. We'll cover this, what this chart is all about. Natural person on the left, unsaved, without the Holy Spirit. Look at the right side of that arrow. Spiritual person, saved person, and he's with the Holy Spirit. He has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. We've emphasized that here quite a bit, so that should be a familiar thought to you. Notice there's the there's the basic contrast. The unsaved versus the saved. The natural man, as we're born into this world, and the spiritual man with the Holy Spirit. That's what makes him a spiritual man. Now, the spiritual term could also be on the right side, not only in the middle, but on the top and the bottom. It's there on the bottom, but I didn't add it there at the top. If you go up, the arrow pointing up, this is regarding our growth as a saved person in our Christian life. Are we immature, undeveloped, or mature and developed? And notice there's no verse reference to the mature. That's kind of the assumed, what do I want to say, counterpart to the immature that is mentioned in the first two verses of chapter 3. In fact, he refers to them as babes in Christ, or infants, you might see. And he's talking spiritually there. He's talking in terms of spiritual growth in our Christian life. Immature or mature? Which are we? We're probably somewhere along the scale there, from completely undeveloped, immature, to completely developed and mature, which I think we will be when we see Christ. Not this side of heaven, as it were. That's growth in a saved person's life. The arrow downward regards our practice, you see there in the middle. In other words, this is how are you living your life? What is it like, the living of our lives? The arrows again at the bottom of that chart go right and left. The left is the carnal believer. who follows the flesh. The right side is the spiritual Christian, again, who he is spiritual because not only he has the Holy Spirit, but he follows the Holy Spirit's leading and directing in his life. So, how many of these titles on here are unsaved people? Only one on the left-hand side. All the rest of these are describing the saved person, but there are various descriptives of them. Are you growing? How much have you grown in your Christian walk? And what is your life like, the practice of your Christian faith? Are you more carnal, following the flesh, or more spiritual, following the Spirit? And I'm going right and left as I see the paper. It should be switched around for you. Anyway, I hope that makes a little bit of sense to you. And we'll look at those verses. Now, if you will stand with me, I'm going to read the passage from which this chart is taken. And this wasn't my chart, by the way. I got this from a commentator that I trust a lot. His name is Thomas Constable. He's a professor. Anyway, if you would stand with me, let's read these few verses together. I am going to start with chapter 2, verse 14. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And then he quotes from the Old Testament there, from Isaiah. It's a rough quote from Isaiah 40, verse 13. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready. This is some years later. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving. It says, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Natural way? Ordinary person? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Let me stop there and go ahead and be seated, and we'll see if I can tackle more than this before we're finished here today. So you see, I've given you quite an extensive outline. I probably maybe put more details than I should have, but I thought it might be really helpful to follow along with this. In chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There's a definition of this natural person, as well as why he is unable to perceive spiritual things. Natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit. That's the difference. Paul is not, in the course of this whole passage here, this whole section, not saying that an unsaved person can't understand the Scriptures. The dividing line is accepting them, saying, yes, I believe that is true. Yes, that applies to me. And I line up with God. I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. They're foolishness to him. Remember, Paul says he resolved not to know anything but Christ crucified. Those two words are the essence of the big divide here. A crucified Christ, we've looked at this before. How the world looks at this? Nonsense, crazy, foolish. Why would God kill his own son to save people? This just makes no sense to them. When we have the Holy Spirit, he helps us to grasp that's God's wisdom. It's not natural human wisdom, which says, this is foolish. It's God's wisdom, which says, this is perfectly right. Do we fully understand it? Do we grasp it? When I contemplate Jesus, the most beautiful person ever, going to the cross where the Romans torturously killed vile criminals, classifying Christ essentially with a vile criminal, as the religious leaders of his day thought of him, a blasphemer. This is not the Messiah. Do away with him. He's just in our way. They could not understand the wisdom of God, the crucified Christ. Those two terms, those two words, as I've been studying this week, I think are the center of the gospel. I don't like to think of Christ crucified. I think of Christ crucified and then risen. I want to think, and resurrected. I want to quickly add those words and leave them fully attached to the crucifixion. But Paul is teaching Christ crucified as the wisdom of God. The importance of that, the significance is we're saved because of it. He paid the price we cannot pay. That's the value, the great, great value. Natural person does not accept this sort of thing. It's foolishness to him. Verse 15, the spiritual person, in contrast, judges all things. We're given a spiritual discernment by the presence of the Holy Spirit, by becoming a saved person, having the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us, to see things, to see, oh, that's true, and that definitely is a lie, and being able to tell the difference, and knowing that it's right, because the Holy Spirit gives us that sense that we're making the right judgment, especially in spiritual things. The spiritual person, we could say, is able to judge all things. Now, not that our judgment is always perfect. We're still human, limited humans, but we have the Holy Spirit to help us powerfully to detect the spiritual truth and able to judge between that's the truth, that's a lie, and that's right and that's wrong. Judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. All right. This sounds like nobody can judge me. God is my judge and you can't touch me. No. We are responsible, and Paul does accept those ideas. The ideas in my head of my notes here. I quickly find it. Where he does distinguish between different things that we are subject to in terms of judgment. And I thought I could quickly find it, and of course you can't quickly find it in your notes when you want to. But the idea of church discipline, the idea of examining ourselves, such things as that where we are subject to one another and we are subject to judgment, self-judgment. And as ministry council, we can judge one another. We can determine whether one another is right or wrong. Iron sharpening iron, kind of a thing. Working on one another.
Chapter 5
of the first. In chapter 5, here he goes after this. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, he makes a powerful statement there about... Don't you know where to judge angels? And then talks about, do you have call on outsiders, worldly people to judge your spiritual things in the church? Says, isn't there anybody among you that's able to do this? Kind of that kind of thought you had. Yeah, yeah. So he's not against judging amongst ourselves. Not in the sense of pronouncing, you're going to hell if you keep talking like that. No, nothing like that. But rather that we can sharpen one another, that we can, in loving kindness, maybe see where somebody's headed into the fire instead of out of it, and we can help them take the right direction. So, yes, Paul's not against judging. I think the idea here is that human, natural men are in no position to judge us as Christians, spiritual people, before God. That's where God is our judge. God is the one who can stand in judgment over us, not the world. That's the idea, I think, of him saying himself is to be judged by no one, the spiritual person. And then he quotes from Isaiah, who has understood the mind of the Lord? Do we really understand the mind of the Lord, God Almighty? We understand what he has revealed to us in language and ways and forms that we can grasp, but everything that God knows and God does and his whole plan, I don't think so. I don't. If anybody here does, I'll ask you to help me out. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Sorry?
Even the angels long to look into these things.
Yeah. They're not, they don't have all those answers either. Angels. And he ends that verse, but we have the mind of Christ. What does he mean by that? If we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us to guide us, that is in essence the mind of Christ that he's referring to. As Christians, we have Christ in us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. All we have to do is pay spiritual attention. Maybe a little closer, maybe a lot closer. All right. There's chapter 2, and there he has dealt with. You see the verse references on that chart I gave you. Natural man versus the spiritual man. Unsaved versus the saved. Without the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit. Now, chapter 3. But I, brothers, so he's acknowledging them as fellow Christians. I don't believe as fellow Jews specifically, especially writing to the Corinthian church, which would consist of probably mostly Gentiles. But he's calling them brothers. I think this is brothers in faith. He's recognizing them as saved people. I say that up front because of what he has to say to them. I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Here's that maturity point. You're still babies. You never grew up spiritually. He says, when I started when I first brought the gospel to you, verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, just basic stuff. And no depth, great deep details of any kind. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. That's fine. It's okay. Immaturity is not, it's not a sin. It's only a sin when we've been Christians for years and years and years, and we're still babes in Christ. That's what he's after them for here. That's what he's saying. You guys, you ought to start growing somewhere. Start growing. I look at some of the plants in my garden. Some of you gardeners, you know, this heat and whatnot. Man, stuff just pops and grows. There's that one plant over there. It's not growing. Well, I pulled one out the other day. I thought, no more water for you. That one's gone. The other two are doing just fine, our squash plants, zucchinis. But that's not God's principle here. That's not what Paul's after. I'm going to kick you out of the church. No, 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 no. They're saved. They're saved people. He's urging them, start growing. Start becoming better acquainted with God and his ways. Start following them, start believing them, growing up. you ought, elsewhere he says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you still need to be taught yourselves. That's the same idea here, the immaturity versus the maturity. You ought to be mature enough to be able to turn around and tell somebody else at least the basic gospel truth. Yeah. Well, okay. And then the next sentence. That's got to grab them. And even now you are not ready. He said, you weren't ready when I first gave you the gospel. I understand that. You just heard and you were just getting started. You're not instantly mature or knowing everything. He says, even now you're not ready. I don't know how many years there were between when Paul first started the church in Corinth and the time he's writing this letter. I could have searched that out through the best scholars have come up with, but I didn't. My sense of this is there were many years. Paul is writing later on, and when his ministry has slowed down enough, he can stop and sit down. And in fact, when he wrote to Corinth, was he in prison? Ephesus then, yeah. And but some time has passed, enough time that we ought to be seeing some growth in them. But he says, you're not yet ready. You're still of the flesh. The natural man there, more of a natural man reference. You're acting like the divisiveness that he's been working on in these first few chapters, and he's hitting them again with it here, the idea of dividing or saying, well, I follow Apollos and I think he's the greatest. Well, I follow Paul and I think he's the greatest. This is human stuff. This is merely human natural stuff. Even now you're not ready, for you're still the flesh, while there is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And now, different versions have different wording there. A human way, an ordinary person, fleshly. How's you?
Like mere humans.
Yeah. I like that choice. I did see that one as well. Like mere humans. Humans without the Holy Spirit. He says, you are behaving like you don't even have the Holy Spirit. For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Ordinary people can fight over who's the best. And one commentator pointed out that in the Greek society, in the schools especially, they would have their leaders, the students would vie with one another over which was the most important, which was the greatest amongst their different teachers in the Greek schools. Human wisdom, human ways of dealing with these. Competition is fun, but this is the wrong kind of competition for Christians to be engaging in. And one commented also about in our modern churches, we can get to comparing pastors, one pastor with another. And this is really hard for a new pastor. Now, in our situation, it's a little different. But for a new pastor coming in following an older pastor who has retired, it's too easy to say, well, the way Pastor so-and-so did it, we think that was best. And we think you should change your way, new pastor, to follow the way the old pastor did. No. Paul said, I think what Paul's indicating here, that's not a good thing to do. And he's going to tell them why in the next verses that follow here. I'm going to go down through verses 5 through 9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Just think about them. What are these? What are these guys? What is that? What do those names mean? And he answers it. It's a rhetorical question. Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. The Lord assigns different ones. You know, and this assignment idea brought to my mind, and I saw it in my searching somewhat as well. You remember the parable of the talents? And the parable of the minas or minas? I compared those, one's in Matthew, one's in Luke. They're the same thing. They're virtually the same parable. There's this ruler or a man who is powerful, who owns a lot of property, and he calls his servants and he gives them some money to invest while he's gone to a far country. To one he gives five, to another he gives two, to another he gives one. Talents, minus, makes no difference, it's the same in both stories. And after some period of time, he comes back. The ones with the five, in both stories, Master, your five has made five more. And what is the master's words to them? Well done, good and faithful servant. And in Jesus' economy, he says, enter into the kingdom of God, essentially. And he tells them, I will make you ruler over five cities. You will have another, and the other one says, over more. The one with two comes up, Master, your two made two more. Well done, good and faithful servant. Exactly the same commendation. And you will be in charge of that amount. It's all what matches what God has given each of us. Someone once said, and the words stick in my mind, we can't all be Billy Graham. And I think that was a good saying. We can't all draw crowds of tens of thousands and have people flock to the front to come to Jesus. I hope a lot of those have followed up afterwards, but wow. God gives to each of us certain gifts. It is our doing to discover what those gifts are, maybe by just going to work with what God puts in our hands and see how it turns out, see how other people evaluate the work that we do. But he gives to the one five. Why did he give the one five and the other two another one one? Because he knew that's what each one was capable of. That's the enabling that he had given each of those, God had given each of us, but in this parable, it's this ruler knew this person can manage five, probably do pretty well. And this person, not so much, but I'm pretty sure he can handle two. He can invest those two and it'll turn out pretty well. Southern over here, I'll give him one. We'll just see how he does. He's capable of something. Each of us is capable of something, and God gifts us as he wills, as he desires. And we need not be jealous of one another. Our job is to use the gifts he's given us to the best of our ability, relying upon him to enable us along the way. What he says about Apollos and Paul himself, these, he says, are servants through whom you believed. It's not you believed in Paul, you believed in Apollos. No, you believed in Jesus Christ through the message of Paul and Apollos. And however they particularly, he says, I planted. Remember he planted the foundation here? We're going to talk about that in a couple of minutes. Apollos watered. That's just like my garden again. We plant the seeds, we water the seeds, and as Marie put it this week, it's getting a little easier now, isn't it? We just kind of wait on the Lord to grow these things. And keep adding water, keep watering them, but you wait on the Lord to have those plants produce the food that you expect or desire. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. We're not important. We shouldn't take on some kind of self-importance. Well, I'm doing this. Well, I'm preaching and you're just vacuuming the floor. So I'm more important. No, no, no. Not at all. We're not important. It's God who gives the increase. only God gives the growth. I didn't give the growth. I'm just a tool. He who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, they're united in their work, in their efforts. I plant the seeds and Marie comes along and waters. Okay, we're working together. And one's not more important than the other. Both are important. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. And in the commentators I was looking at pointed out more than once, it's not the end result that he's judging, that God will judge. It's our work. What are we doing? If we are fulfilling what God wants us to do, the end results are in his hands. He's the one who saves people. He's the one who causes people to grow, actually. We can be sorrowful that maybe our message wasn't heard, something like that, but to take the responsibility for that end result, we're taking God's own responsibility. He's the one. Remember that list, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. It's the fruit of Sam or Paul or Apollos or Chuck. No, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the working of the Spirit in us that produces those things. We are to work at it, yes, but the fruit is of God. And if we can relinquish that fruit is God's doing, it's not ours, we can breathe a sigh of relief. I do the best I can with what God has given me, and the fruit is up to God. Now he switches right there with verse 9 into what he's going to go into in the next verses there. He says in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers." Fellow workers, Paul, Apollos, Chuck, Sam, Andrew Corder, Marcus, any of us, Jerry, any of us. We are God's fellow workers with one another and with God. You are God's field. It's referring to what he's just talked about, sowing and watering in the field. And then he switches God's building. So he's going to switch to a different word picture. God's building. God is building something, building an edifice. What is he going to say about this? Verse 10 through 15 there. Building on the foundation. And I've mentioned there in the notes the superstructure. I think that's the proper word in construction. Some of you could maybe correct me, but there's foundation, and I'm calling the superstructure what's built on top of that foundation. According to the grace of God given to me, well, Paul is recognizing his own limitation right there in those words. I'm limited, but by the grace of God, God has given me some ability. The grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And someone else is building upon it. When you're building a house, what comes first? The foundation. Then you build the rest of the house. And Jesus has another parable, the one who built on the rock, the one who built on the sand. The one who built on the sand didn't bother with the foundation. He skipped that. Just built the house. And the end thereof was not good. For what? And he says, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Apollos, others that come along to teach or preach the word again. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So it's significant. Not only that the foundation is right, yeah, that has to be right to start with, but then what we build on top of that. It's not just the foundation and who cares what it looks like on top of that. No. For no one can lay a foundation, if we go back to establishing that, other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's the foundation. No other. No other. There cannot be another foundation. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation, what kind of materials do you bring to building this superstructure? What kind of materials? Again, there's word pictures here. Now, Solomon was able to build with gold and silver, but most of us don't build a house with gold and silver like that. But, you know, we'll use wood. Hopefully not hay and straw or stubble. But I have heard of houses built with those too. I guess they can be pretty insulative if they're done right. Anyway, that aside, I'm sidestepping here. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, these are typically divided into those two categories. Something of precious value, great value, recognized by all, versus something very common. You can find that anywhere. Anybody could do that. Now, so what's that? What are we building our this spiritual superstructure that we're building with? Something of great value, or something that's essentially worthless? Each one's work, verse 13, will become manifest. It will become clear. This, the work that one. Notice what he used, the word he used there. Each one's work. The work will become clear, for the day will disclose it. Day of judgment, day of God's, likely the judgment seat of Christ for Christians, where Jesus himself will evaluate what we have done as Christians with our Christian life. The day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. I don't think this means literally whatever we've done in this life, God's going to bring a match and see if it burns or not. It's not that's not literal. It's the fire of his judgment, his deep, insightful scrutiny of what we have done, the work we have done. What sort of work each one has done? Notice it's the work again, not the results. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Praise God. There is a reward for building with value, putting our best efforts in, with the direction following the direction of the Holy Spirit to this Christian life. But is he talking about our own Christian life? I don't think so. And some of the authors I was checking said as much. No, he's talking about building the church. He's talking about building the church, as I think the verses that follow help clear this up as well. Building the church. How are we building the church? If the work one has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the blessing, the kingdom of your Father. Verse 15, au contraire, if anyone's work is burned up, it doesn't, God says, nope, that doesn't count, that doesn't measure up. That's not what I intended. That's contrary to my will. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. Notice, this is a saved person. He will be saved, but only as through fire. I don't know if any of you have been involved in dragging somebody out of a burning building, but we've all seen accounts of something like that. Someone was in there, they would have burned up. People do burn up in fires when a place burns, often. But sometimes a rescuer, one of those frontline workers, can get in there and get a hold of that person while he's still alive and haul him out of there. He may have a few burns, he may have some lung damage, but he's saved. He can live another day. And that's what he's talking about. the saved person will survive God's judgment of his work. But as through fire, it will be your work will be have been tested through fire here. Well, examples of these different kinds of works here. Let's see if I can find this quickly. I thought this was insightful. This was helpful to me. And I'm going to just read this. If the work anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Examples: instruction in the Word of God, training in evangelism, refutation of error. Those are the kinds of things that at least one commentator has remarked, this is the kind of things that would be built on the foundation that would survive and receive a reward. Illustrations of the latter, and that is, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Examples of this would be the teaching of popular ideas not rooted in the scripture. If you've ever listened to some TV preachers, some of them especially that you kind of want to go like Bonnie just did, I don't know about this. Right. Popular ideas not rooted in scripture, burned up. Social work. Is social work good? We're supporting UGM and all the work that they're doing down there. Is that good work? I trust it is. Social work that excluded the gospel message. Oh, we don't preach the Bible here. No? Well, God's going to look at that and say, burn it. That doesn't count. It doesn't count. And this is a strong focus of UGM. If you have listened to any of their stuff, you realize. And if you heard, I don't know if you were able to hear the testimonies from the meeting that took place in Spokane, graduation of those that had gone through their program, most of those, if not all of them, gave testimony to their salvation. They were very thankful for what the personnel of UGM had done to lead them to Christ and to help them to grow in their faith. It's beautiful. It brings tears to your eyes just to listen to those people. Social work that excluded the gospel, burned. Use of time and money for simply temporal purposes. We're going to build a big, beautiful church with all the money that you have donated. Is that church going to last into eternity? That building? By building the church, yes. Paul's talking about building the church, but he's talking about building the spiritual church, the people that make up the church. You are God's building, he says. Okay, I think we're going to cruise straight through here. I'll be just a few more minutes. I didn't know if I would be able to finish this or not, but let's take a look at the following verses. Verse 16 to 23. The first two verses there, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple? He's talking about the church, not the individual. Elsewhere, he talks about individually, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, God's temple as well. But right here, he's talking about the church as a temple. There's the plural you is used. So all of you are the temple. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? God's Spirit dwells in his church as well as in individuals who are saved. He indwells the individuals that are saved. Possibly by virtue of that, he's indwelling the church that they make up, that they constitute. But the Holy Spirit dwells in you, the temple. If anyone destroys God's temple, now, you know, I have read this myself and thought, God destroys the believer, this is the believer, you're the believer as a temple, and if someone destroys me, a believer, God will destroy him. But this is talking about the church. If what you do tears down rather than builds up the church, he destroys God's temple and God will destroy him. Ouch. There's going to be a price to pay for tearing down God's church. I can't believe that any true believers, true Christians are going to work to tear down God's church, God's building, God's temple. But there are those who have that agenda. If you're familiar with what's going on in the world around us today, we know there are a lot of people out there that have one agenda: destroy. You can put it in one word, just destroy it. Doesn't matter. If it looks good, destroy it. And just filled with hatred and destruction. That's the kind of person that might worm their way into a church and sow seeds of doubt, like Satan did in the Garden of Eden, in the guise of the serpent there. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Holy, set apart, dedicated to God, holy like God. That's how we ought to view the church, the building, the temple of God. It's an important thing to act in terms of building God's temple, building it up, doing what's good for it, not what would destroy it. Verses 18 to 23, let no one deceive himself. Here's kind of a wrap up of his argument here. Don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, or this world, it's the same word in the Greek, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Wow, that sounds like a mind twister, doesn't it? If anyone thinks he is wise in this age, you know, and the world is looking up to you and say, oh, wow, he's really smart. Oh, that's a really important person. We really ought to listen to that person. He's really something important. And if we start thinking that about ourselves, he says, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Become a fool in the eyes of the world. Like Paul, with his foolish gospel truth, Christ crucified. Become that kind of fool, is what he's saying. And you will be truly wise when it comes to God's evaluation, which counts. For the wisdom of this world, there it is folly with God. You remember earlier on, way back there, this is way back in, I don't remember which verse, I've got that in my notes too. He said that, well, yeah, it's in the passage that we started with today. Chapter 2, I'm talking about who, where is the foolishness and the wisdom?
Verse 14.
14 of 2, thank you. Natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand. Yeah, that's the verse I was looking for. To the worldly person, the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified is foolish. That's the wisdom of God. The worldly person looks at the wisdom of God and says, foolish. And now, when we come to these last verses here, he says, the wisdom of this world is folly with God. God looks at what you think is so smart in this world, foolishness. He laughs, sits in the heavens and laughs, and says in Psalms. The wisdom of this world is folly with God. It's foolish. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. He catches the wise. They think they're so crafty. They think they're getting away with it. They think they're on top of the world. It's like God has a little string around their foot. He can yank it right out from under them. He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, verse 20, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, worldly wise, that they are futile. You're wasting your time trying to become worldly wise. So let no one boast in men. There it comes right back down to that thing. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas or Peter, or I am of Christ. Yeah, that's the best. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. they would say, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos. Belong to one of those? No, he says, they belong to you. What they have taught, the great wisdom that they have taught, they are there as God's messengers. They are there to help you become the kind of Christian that God wants you to be. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. There's a bit of a hierarchy here. Christ belongs to God. We belong to Christ. All that he gives us, those great messengers, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, Peter, the world, life, life itself, or death, even death, we can look at as a gift, because what does death mean for the Christian? Absent from the body, present with the Lord, with him. That's what I loved about that little picture that Jerry sent around about those little girls. It's so beautiful. They're running with big smiles to hug Jesus, who has a big smile on his face. Even death. We go straight to Jesus as believers. That belongs to us as well. The present, the future. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What a blessing that is, and what a relief of pressure on us to become important, to look important, to accomplish great deeds in this world. No. We are by assignment, by God's assignment, like Paul and Apollos. We're just God's servants. We're his fellow planters and waterers. We're doing that. And we are helping you. We are here for you to build up the church. What a blessing. I think I will just close with that. What a blessing it is that we have. All that we have in Christ. We have Paul. We have Apollos. We have all of their teaching. It's ours for our edification, for our growth, for our good. Praise God. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your loving presence with us. Thank you for watering, for planting and watering through your great servants, for building us up, not as individuals, but as the body of Christ, this great temple indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to make the difference. Help us to make a difference with our lives in the growth and building of your great church. Praise you. Thank you in Jesus' name.